The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here to look at cults and religions, actually, but we started out our study, what, 3 or 4 weeks ago, whatever it was, we started it out going through and looking at what the Bible says. Always a good idea to start with truth when you're going to study something like this. So we've made some ground on that, and we'll continue to move on from there today. I'll do a quick review of what we've already covered, and then we'll move on from there. By the way, I'm going to try to wrap up a few minutes before because of the Veterans Day celebration that we're going to be having out there. So let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are prepared for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are blessed to have this opportunity to gather and to look at this topic, to look at the truth of Your Word and compare it to the distortions that we know Satan is creating in this world and confusing people and leading people astray with the confusions that he puts forth. And we pray that this study will help us to have a better understanding of what some people have been lured into, and it'll help us have a better idea of how we might be able to give them the gospel in order to help them know the truth about Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, just quickly, we looked at why we even bother to study this. Oops, sorry about that. That was my mistake. First of all, there's a large number of people that have been involved in these things, right? And I mean, if you look at not just cults, but religions, I mean, how many people around the world are involved in Islam? There's a lot. And so we need to understand these beliefs, I believe, in order to better be prepared to evangelize them. And we also need to remember, as I said last time, I mean, these people that are wrapped up in these things, these are people that Jesus died for on the cross. And if He thought enough of them to die for them on the cross, and He loved them in such a way that He was willing to die for them on the cross, then we also should have that kind of love for them and want to be able to know how we might be able to help them. What is a cult? There's a couple of definitions we looked at. We saw that Charles Braden defines it as a religious group that differs significantly as to belief or practice from those that are of the norm. That's not a bad definition. Walter Martin defines it as a group of people gathered around either a specific person or a person's misinterpretation of the Bible. And it might even be people. You know, in the Mormons' case, Joseph Smith was a big influence, Brigham Young also, but Joseph Smith primarily is the founder of Mormonism. Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Russell and J.F. Rutherford. And then Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. And as we go through this, you're going to see there's individuals there that are strong in terms of their influence to these things.
Even the Jehovah's Witness, I think it's... I don't know if you've seen that one that they're talking about, the Scientology one.
Yeah.
There's been a series from Leah Remini that she's done, and she's... While they were doing the one for Scientology, she got a lot of letters from people going, you really need to take another look at
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Jehovah's Witness group,
There
are a lot of them in the same way.
Yeah, for sure.
If you get out, you're going to be condemned to hell.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And that's a big thing.
You know, it's interesting that I found within Christianity, or Seventh-day Adventists.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Did we talk about that last time?
I don't know.
So Seventh-day Adventists, what's interesting there, and again, Walter Martin, who is probably considered the preeminent author regarding cults, he's no longer with us.
Is he the one that wrote Christianity and the Cults?
He's the one who wrote The Kingdom of the Cults.
See, that's it. That's the one. Yeah. I remember studying that.
Yeah, that's the definitive book on it, The Kingdom of the Cults. And actually, he wrestled with the Seventh-day Adventists in his estimation, his final conclusion when he wrote the book was that he did not consider them to be a cult. I might be getting it wrong. I think Robbie Zacharias is the one who came in and did an update to the book And when he did it, he classified them as a cult. The Seventh-day Adventists, he classified them as a cult. And so it's interesting because in many ways their theology does map into Orthodox Christian theology.
Yeah,
but they have some things that are interesting. And I have information on the Seventh-day Adventists. We're going to talk about them.
You're trying to tell me that I don't worship on the sixth day. And I go, you know, whatever else you're telling me. I'm not saying,
right.
Please say,
yeah.
That's
radical. But, yeah, yeah. And the thing about it is, I mean, you'd have to point your finger at the early members of the church because they worshipped on Sunday because that was the day of the resurrection. So they had, you know.
Is it 14 on this 14 where everything changes all that? It's like one man worships on this day and another worships on that.
Yeah, exactly. Paul addressed it.
One day sacred and another.
Yes.
Paul's basically like, who cares?
Exactly.
They're worshiping God.
That's exactly right. Paul nailed it.
What makes one specific day so special?
You know, when it comes down to that, really, even beyond, you know, we talk about, you know, the sixth day, you know, the idea of the, we worship, you know, we go on Sunday, and they would say it should be on Saturday, and so on. I mean, first of all, that's an issue, but you can go beyond that, really. Paul was even addressing things such as celebrating Easter. I mean, it sounds silly to say that, but he was saying, look, I mean, some people think it's important to celebrate Easter, and some people don't. Some people look at every day as the same, you know. And so what he taught in Romans 14, if nothing else, is we can relax about this because it's okay. It's okay if one person thinks that that's a special day and another person says it's just like any other day. Don't argue over that. That's exactly right. And don't judge your brother as a result, you know. So that's what he was getting at that as well. Now, the thing about these cults, though, is they contain significant deviations from historical Christianity, yet the thing about the Christian cults anyway is they typically desire to be classified as Christians or a church, as we're going to see with Scientology, is that I don't know that they would necessarily themselves say they want to be known as Christians, but they call themselves a church. And so because they call themselves a church, that
they get that tax
and it puts them in the realm of a cult as a result.
Oh, yeah.
Another common theme within the cults is an extremely strong resistance to anyone who might want to depart. We were just talking about that. What about religions? Religion is a system of beliefs that supposes to gain the favor of God through human effort. Many religions in the world, there's all kinds of different forms of them with ritualistic observances and so on. But the key thing is there's works. It's a works system. I believe that the world, this is my personal take on it, I believe the world incorrectly categorizes Christianity as one of the many religions, but I think biblical Christianity is completely unique. It is about a relationship with God on the basis of grace, so I don't believe it should be classified as a religion. Now, good luck convincing others of that.
Can we hit on just that for a minute and just unpack the whole, because I've been wondering about that, like the works, right?
Yeah.
If we know it's about grace,
yep.
Right, and we know it's about what God did to get to us versus us getting to Him.
Yep. By grace through faith.
But at the same time, mm-hmm. right, the evidence of a changed life, one who would call themselves a Christian, is going to be largely based on what you do. Right? And like when Jesus tells His disciples, like, you know, if you love me, what? Obey.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's actionable, like, and so I've always struggled with that, right? Because I'm going, okay, God, I know I'm forgiven of you.
Mm-hmm.
But I also know there's certain things that you might be calling me to do. For example, right? Let's say God's preparing me for a job or you for a position, right?
Mm-hmm.
We have to go through a refining or a trial or something, right? So we're ready for that position.
Mm-hmm. Like,
for example, you know, we talked about, we were talking last week about David,
mm-hmm.
David calling, all these other guys getting the calling of what they're going to do, but then the time it takes to prepare for that.
Mm-hmm.
So I struggle with balancing the obedience in preparation, right, and correlating that to our relationship with Christ. But Christ still calls us to obey. There's still certain things as Christians we are called to do in a life we're called to live. That sets us apart from everybody else.
That's sanctification, right? That's being set apart, sanctification.
So how do I differentiate? Because I struggle with it internally, right? That whole, and I grew up in a very works-based family, like approval, and I relate a lot with that with God. That's my own personal struggle. Like,
sure.
If I'm doing A, B, C, and D, God, then that means you should be doing, you know, X, Y, and Z.
Right.
And I know that's not the case. I don't know how to balance that, and I think it kind of ties into cults and religions, because even Christianity, there's a lot of things you'll hear pastors say you need to be doing.
Yeah, so that's an interesting topic that you bring up, and I'm glad. So I'm glad we have a chance to talk about that. So it is very important, and it's difficult, I think, to fully get your head around this, but it is absolutely possible for someone to place their faith in Jesus Christ and never bear any fruit in their life. It's absolutely, it's a theoretical possibility, right? And in fact, Paul addresses that, exactly, the thief on the cross. It's a good example of the thief on the cross. But Paul addresses that exact issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, basically if there's no, if nothing remains, right? If when the fire is done, if there is nothing, he is saved yet so as through fire, right? In other words,
that's a good balance, yeah.
He is saved yet so as through fire if there's absolutely nothing. The trick is, I think the key to understanding this is...
bringing you back to salvation?
Yes, but not just salvation. You mean the salvation is the basis. Let me see if I can... right here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6.
Walk in him.
It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, how did you receive him? By grace through faith. Right? Mm-hmm. How do you walk in him? By grace through faith.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the key. Here's the key. Let's just throw it out there in terms of, here's something God is going to accomplish.
Right.
And this is another important thing, and I've studied this in detail. But you said we're called. Calling, the word for call in the Greek is actually the word for an invitation. You're invited. All right. So you're invited to participate. You're invited to follow Christ. You're invited to, these are all invitations from God. You've been invited to a life like that. Unbelievers don't get that invitation, but believers do. So let's say God's got this thing that he wants to accomplish. He invites us to be his fellow worker in that. And that process of being his fellow worker is through obedience, right? We're obedient. We seek after his will. We are diligent to do whatever it is he's called us, invited us to do. But God can still accomplish that thing, whatever it is, without us. And in fact, when we get up and participate in that activity, whatever it is, the results are his doing anyway, not ours. So let me see if I can explain it. This is, to me, the example I live with every day. Yesterday morning, I got up, and I had already done the work to prepare lessons, right? I taught two lessons yesterday morning. One was on Philippians. The other one was on God's Alpha to Omega plan. And so we had that. I had to get up in the morning. I had to make sure I was ready to go. I had to have my notes ready. I went to church. I preached those two lessons. I accomplished nothing. God accomplished everything. And what I mean by that is I got up and I did all of those things, but God was the one that made all of that effective. He's the one who made that meaningful and powerful, and if somebody's life does get transformed, it's because of what God has done with it. Does this make sense?
It does.
And so my doing of all of that was, and this is also the important part of it, my doing of all of that was a response in me to the love of God that he has for me and to his grace. He has loved me, he has poured out his grace upon me, and in response to that, I got up and I participated as a fellow worker with God, knowing that he accomplished everything. I don't know if that answers your question or not.
It does. Yeah, and some things were clicking for me.
Yeah.
Because when you talked about getting up, doing the work, preparing the message, like, I've done that where I've got prepared a message, had the outline and stuff, and all of a sudden something else completely just starts flowing in there.
That's exactly right.
That's the Holy Spirit.
And that's the Holy Spirit, and
that's
how it works.
His work, because probably somebody out there
needed to hear whatever that was.
Right.
And then, and contrary to that one is, as we were saying, with the calling is an invitation. With Christ, you're invited. You don't have to. You can choose not to.
That's true.
Whereas with a cult or other religion, it's not an invitation.
That's very true. So, for example, I'll give you a perfect example of that, and we're going to see that later on in this study, Lord willing. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we are called, invited to prayer. Prayer is a function of our priesthood. We are to participate in prayer. We are invited to go into the throne room of grace and speak to our Heavenly Father through Christ our Savior, right? We have that blessing. Muslims, it's mandatory. They pray five times a day. It's what you said. It's a mandatory thing. They are commanded. They absolutely have to pray, and they have to pray in this way. People don't know this. It doesn't matter what language a Muslim speaks. He has to pray in Arabic. Even though he doesn't speak that language, he has to pray in Arabic. So what you have is you have this forced servitude.
Right.
That's not what we live in. We live in a beautiful, what James calls the law of liberty. Right. We live in freedom in Christ, and we're invited to all these wonderful things that can fill our lives with these incredible things, but we're not forced to do it. We're never forced to do any of it.
You can choose not to.
And you can choose not to. Now, what do you forego? If you look at the scriptures and you study this in detail, which I have, what you forego if you choose not to is you forego eternal rewards. Now, what's the key there? And that is, I'm convinced from my studies that the eternal rewards, you know, the gold, silver, and precious stones that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So when that fire is over and we have those gold, silver, and precious stones, there's a section in Revelation that talks about being able to lay those at the Savior's feet. And I think we do. And in fact, the language in that verse is it's continuous action. So I think what it means is that continually, whatever it means, I don't know what day by day means in eternity, right? I'm not sure what that means.
Time doesn't exist.
What does that mean? But yet we have that kind of a sense from the scriptures, because it says, for example, that Satan is going to languish in the lake of fire day and night forever and ever. What does that mean exactly? Right, in eternity. But the language of the scripture is that we're going to get to continually take these rewards that God bestowed upon us and lay them at the Savior's feet, because He's the one who deserves it anyway, right? And so when you separate now, we've got time to talk about it actually. So this is a very interesting study. Probably, I don't know if you guys have ever done this. So, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and then obviously into chapter 3, we have an environment that's created for man. Man, by the way, was created outside of the Garden of Eden. I don't know if you ever paid attention to that. He was created outside, and then God brought him into the Garden of Eden, and then, of course, Eve. Now, they lived in an ideal environment. And they were there with God, and they fellowshiped with God every single day. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that as a result of their time of fellowship that they had with God every single day, do you think Adam and Eve had a concept of what was good? What was good? Do you think they knew what was good? I think they did. I think they were with God and they knew exactly what was good. I think they fellowshiped with Him and they knew that He was good, and they knew that the things that He had told them were good. And I think they knew that. So when you have this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, most people think that that tree is then giving them knowledge of something positive, good, and something negative, evil. It's actually both negative things.
They didn't know anything else, any other than good.
That's all they knew.
And
but
then they ate of the tree of life. Then they...
No, they didn't eat of the... They ate of the tree of life all the time. That was okay. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Okay, well...
But the key there is that the good from that tree was also bad. Let me explain why. What that's all about is exactly what you were talking about. You live in an environment, you grew up in an environment where you do this, you do this, you do this, and you'll be rewarded for it, right? You do this, you do this, you do this, and you'll be rewarded. If you don't do it, you get punished. If you do it, you get rewarded. So on, right? That was part of the good that they learned about from this tree, is that good. And that's the economy in which we live when we relate to one another, right? Company we work for. We do what we're supposed to do for the company. They give us a paycheck, right? We live in an environment where we interact with others. The problem is, we take that same understanding of how things work, right? And we try to use it to relate to God. The problem is that's not the right way to relate to God. See what I'm saying? That's how we relate to one another. That's the world we live in, but that is not how we relate to God. And that's what Adam and Eve were exposed to, was a system of works that you work and you earn and you deserve. Whereas they lived in an environment where God had done everything. God had done everything. They couldn't fail in terms of growing things in the garden. There was nothing they could do that they could fail in that environment. And instead, now after the fall, what happened is it was going to become toil by the sweat of their brow, right? All of it changed. And now they get into this environment where now it's this work system. You see what I'm talking about? It's this work system. And if you do this, then you please somebody, and if you don't do it, then they'll be displeased with you, and so on and so forth. Whereas our relationship with God is completely on the basis of grace. We never, not today, not yesterday, not the day that we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, never can we do anything to earn or deserve what God gives us. It's all grace. So you see what I'm saying? So you're applying a standard that's here, that doesn't belong there.
Right, and I figured if I struggle with it, right?
You're not the only one.
Then I'm not the only one.
You're not the only one.
So I believe I'm going to be asked about it one day, right?
Yeah.
And then even going back to like the Deuteronomy 20 chapter, right? And the whole, God, if you do this,
yes,
then I will do this, right? And
that was the whole thing about the conditional covenant of the Mosaic covenant. Yeah.
I understand, in theory, what it was there for, right? Mm-hmm. God wanted his people to be set apart.
Yes.
And it's almost like, okay, if they did that, wow, I just connected this. It's almost like if they did that, then the relationship you are describing in the garden would be a natural outflowing of that obedience.
Mm-hmm.
If they didn't, then it's, okay, I'm gonna pull my hands off.
Yes.
I'm gonna allow you to do your thing.
Yes.
A lot of those natural consequences.
Right, which is interesting. If you read that section, it's actually fairly short on what they do if they're going to obey, and it's actually quite a bit longer on what's going to happen if they disobey.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah, it is. And so the way my mind works, well, wait a second. All right, God, if I'm grafted in with Israel, does that mean that same principle applies to me?
Right.
If I do X, right, even though I'm not Israel, right?
Right. We're no longer under law, we're under grace.
We're under grace.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, well, how do I deal with the whole undrafted in and I'm part of Israel? Is that, that's part of this too? And,
Right. Well, that's where you have to rightly divide. That's where you rightly divide the word of truth, and you understand that you're grafting in to Israel. My grafting in, your grafting in, is in terms of the spiritual
Absolutely.
Blessings.
Absolutely.
So we're not under those
the material
stipulations, exactly, that were required of the nation of Israel. We're grafted into the spiritual blessings.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
It does.
But so it's difficult to separate. And by the way, I'm glad you brought it up. And the reason I wanted to spend time talking about it is that's where a lot of the appeal comes in these religions,
right,
and cults, is that there is that natural association with how the world works. And when people are shown that same sort of thing with how they can then have a relationship with God, they drift to it, right? They naturally go to it. So that's why I think the idea of grace, when you try to preach the idea of grace to people, sometimes they find it hard to accept. They actually resist the idea of grace. It's because they just don't understand it, right? They don't understand it.
My mind is going. You know, something. I totally got to rethink my... how I relate to God.
Yes.
Well, no, I really do.
Yeah.
I know this is kind of an odd connection that I'm seeing, but it's easier, the whole Jedi Sith thing, it's easy to do the wrong thing. It's a struggle to do the right thing. It's easy to fall prey to the cult.
It is.
Sin is naturally who we are.
Yes.
We don't have to try.
Yes, that's right. That's right. It's our fallen nature just drifts to that. Just almost effortlessly, kind of what you're talking about. We effortlessly go to that.
I don't have to ask God, help me with something.
Yeah, no, you don't have to ask, no.
Give me a heart for you, so I don't desire you.
Yeah, that's right.
Give me a heart to not desire the wrong type of woman. Give me a heart to not, you know, be inclined to this, because that's what naturally,
correct.
Those are my prayers for me.
Yeah.
So, you know, like you're saying.
It's easy to fall prey to the anger as well, you know. But it's harder to hold your tongue and hold your, you know, hold that the reaction that you want to have.
Oh, that's very true. You know, the swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That is that sounds like a real simple thing to do, but it is not. Our nature wants to do exactly the opposite of that. So you're right. I mean, you're spot on. Both of you guys are spot on with regard to that. And that's what some of the appeal is for these cults, to be honest with you. Some of the religions we will study, such as Judaism and Islam, can resemble cults in their treatment of anyone who turns to Jesus Christ. Now, again, other cults, like if you look at what Leah Remini, that's how it's pronounced, that she left Scientology, and she did not leave to go to be to live a life as a Christian. She just left Scientology, and they were upset with her. For instance, Islam is a great example. Someone who in Islam doesn't really take their faith seriously, that's kind of a bad thing for them. They don't look highly upon that. Although secular Muslims are, you know, accepted in a lot of the countries. If you're familiar with a lot of the countries, secular Muslims are accepted pretty well. But if someone leaves Islam and accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're done. Yeah, that's a big deal. So that's why I mentioned it that way. It's Christ. And we talk about there's only one truth to be found among the lies. So we started out by looking at biblical Christianity. And I just want to go real quickly through this. We know who the key figures are. We know what the writings are, right? This is the format that I use for all of the different things here that who does the Bible say God is? And so we're going to ask that of all the cults as well. We know God's a spirit being. He created the universe out of nothing. He's triune, one God in three persons. I mean, the scriptural evidence of that is overwhelming. Even in the Old Testament, by the way. you don't have to just look to the New Testament. God is perfect in all of His attributes. That's important for us to keep in mind, because I'm telling you, there's certain ones of these where God is not perfect. In Islam, God is a liar. So we have to understand that God is perfect in all of His attributes. He's personal. That's huge.
Hey, I'm just asking a question. Have you heard the argument for the theory of, you know, God is learning by experience? Basically, God learns by experience.
Yes, I have heard that teaching. I totally disagree with it, but I've heard it.
I know one of the big sections of Scripture they use, like in Genesis, right?
Yeah.
And the Lord looked at man and saw it was not good to be alone.
Yeah, and those are known, by the way, as anthropopathisms.
Okay.
And what that is God basically using terminology in His Word in order for us to understand it, right? He's infinite, speaking to finite creatures, and so He uses language we can relate to. You know, I mean, if you think about it, there's language in there that really causes people some consternation, where it says God changed His mind.
Right.
And so they get all freaked out about that. Again, it's language of accommodation. It's an anthropopathism to help us understand God.
Right, because it goes obviously against the omniscience, right, on the presence of God.
Yes.
Sometimes, I mean, I've shared with you some of this stuff for a long time.
Yep.
But sometimes when you're going through it and you're not hearing the answer, it's like you wonder.
Is there
a truth to that? Right, and Satan can sneak those.
Oh, yeah, he can. Like, you bet. Satan loves those times.
Maybe God doesn't know what I'm going through, so maybe I need to write it out on paper for him and let him know that here's the things that are going on. So now he can know by experience and do something about it.
Right.
And those are moments of weakness.
Sure. Well, so then
that relates to...
It does. It relates to all of this. And I think, you know, a lot of people talk about it. I'll talk about this sometimes, how... pretty much every time we stumble into sin, there's a factor of pride involved in it, that pride mm-hmm. comes into it. But there's also, I've also come to the conclusion there's an element of doubt in almost every time we stumble into sin. Like, for example, someone who is indulging the pleasures of the flesh, whatever that particular one is, that their weakness, you know, the one that they turn to, somewhere in their minds, they're saying to themselves, "What if there really is nothing after all of this? I want to make sure I enjoy things as much as I can right now. Because what if when I die there is nothing after this?" Right? So there's kind of a doubt in their minds, right? There's some sort of doubt. Or they're doubting scriptures that say that everything that we have in this world doesn't even compare to the glories to come, right? So they're indulging themselves in a pleasure in the here and now that they know the scripture says is nothing compared to what we're going to have, and or nothing even compared to the joy we can have now in the Lord. But they're doubting that, right? There's a doubt. You see what I'm saying? And so Satan loves to jump on those moments of doubt, right? When we get into that, that's one of his favorite things. We know God loves us. He provides for our salvation. What is the Bible? Who does the Bible say Jesus is? Well, this is where we left off last time. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. As the Son, He's always existed and was never created. He's fully God, fully human. And again, do I fully understand the hypostatic union? I do not. But I know it's true. He's fully God and fully human. His two natures are joined together. He's a unique person of the universe in that regard. No other person of the Godhead is also human. The Father's not partly human, and the Spirit's not partly human. And no other human is also God, right? There's no such thing. So Jesus is very unique. In becoming human, He was begotten of God, Psalm 2:7, and in Jesus came in the flesh when He was begotten of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And did we look at that passage last time? Matthew 1, I don't think we did. We can take a look at that. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now that's the other thing you have to understand about Jewish marriage, right? When someone would go into an engagement. But they would already be considered married.
Right.
In the Jewish culture, they were already married. They just hadn't consummated the marriage. That's the polite way of saying it. And so the idea of being betrothed, I mean, they were basically married at that point, but they hadn't come together, as it says there. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, that's important, too, because he didn't have to do that. He could have exposed her for public disgrace, but he didn't want to do that. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," that's God with us, which translated means God with us. "And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, and kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." That's pretty amazing obedience right there. Right? He has this vision here that his wife is pregnant, right? He's betrothed to Mary and she's pregnant, and this vision comes to him telling him that this is of the Holy Spirit, and he didn't wake up and go, "I think she cheated on me," you know? I mean, it would have been just as easy for him to do that. It goes back to what you were talking about, John. That would be the easy way, would be to just say, "No, I think she cheated on me. I think that wasn't really true." But he didn't do that. He obeyed. And then it goes on from there, right? The birth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king. So we know that she was it was begotten of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus died on a cross. And that's important, too, because others will deny that. Others will say that he did not die on a cross. He died on a stake. We're going to see that. He died on a cross as full payment for the penalty of our sins in accordance with God's perfect plan of salvation.
The whole on the cross, on the stake thing is also the interpretation of what, how they crucified people at the time.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Because there's a lot of different ones. Was it an X? Was it a T?
Yeah, but we have, but the thing about it is we have description in the scripture which makes it clear because of the the description of where the nails were done, it would have been done on a cross. It wouldn't have been on a stake. It would have been here.
Yeah.
Everybody, that's the other thing. You always see the pictures of it here. The problem with that picture is if you drive a stake through this part of your hand, it rips right out of your hand and it doesn't hold your weight. It has to be here. But the thing about it is, this is what people also don't understand. In their language, pretty much from here on down was considered the hand. Right. From this midsection of this part all the way down, it's considered the hand. So,
crucifixion has been going on for years.
Yes, it was not new. But the thing about it was, what's important about it is, it was actually considered the most
heinous
way that you could kill somebody.
Because the standard way, like especially for citizens, was beheading. Right?
Yes, and that was much more merciful, right? The cross was something you would do to someone you absolutely despised, the lowest of the lows. That's exactly right. It was the lowest of the lows. Now this is important, and I don't know if I talked about this before, but therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word there under "it is finished" is tetelestai. Tetelestai is a very important word because this is the proper translation of tetelestai. There's two ways you can translate it. It is finished with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. And why I say that long translation is you know, just not that long ago, before we got all the rest of these rains, I went out and I mowed the grass at our property. And when I got done and I pulled in, I could walk in and tell my wife, "It is finished." Problem is, the grass is going to grow and I'm going to have to mow it again. That's not what Jesus said here. What he said is, "It is finished," with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. It's done. There's nothing more to do, is what he said. And another important thing to know about tetelestai, you guys know about how Koine Greek was used in commerce at the time, right? That was the language of commerce. And so if, let's say, I'm going to pick on you two, let's say you guys had some sort of a transaction and you delivered a product to Matt, and Matt then owes you money, right? So Matt, you owe John money, and so you're paying him a little bit at a time, and then at some point you come and you give him the last payment, and you, whatever it is, you pay the final payment so that there's nothing more. John would take your bill and he would write across it tetelestai, and it means paid in full, right? That the price has been paid, right? So that word tetelestai was used commercially that way. And then a literal translation of it is that it is finished with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. There's no more, right? He paid the price in full.
Unlike credit card companies where you're never finished.
Yeah, that's true. And I'm going to put these up here because I'll finish, because we're getting ready to have to take a break. But we will just read these real quickly. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. He was around on the earth for 40 days, seen by more than 500 eyewitnesses. His resurrection body was touched. He ate food. He physically ascended to heaven. We know that He is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father and eternal life. He's going to return to meet His church in the air, and then some years later, He will come down to the earth to establish His God's kingdom on the earth. We'll come back and we'll look at all of that. So we know this about Jesus. Then we get to who does the Bible say that the Holy Spirit is. So this is all truth about Jesus. And the reason I listed all of these out is because one or more of these are denied by the cults. One or more of these aspects of the Christ that we can know from the Scriptures, right? One or more of these aspects of who Jesus is. By the way, what is Jesus' last name? We don't know. What was Joseph's last name? Do we know?
Well, they would have referred to him as... Well, I mean,
they call him
as Jesus of
Nazareth.
Right.
Yeah.
Probably commonly, you know, would have been referred to as Jesus, the son of... Well, remember, too, they didn't even identify him with Joseph.
Right.
They identified him, and it was it was a hit on Mary, right? Because
yeah.
They were calling her whore. Like, this isn't Jesus,
son of Mary.
Son of Mary.
Yes.
The way they were saying
yes.
It was like,
yes.
We know about her.
Yeah, we know about her. Exactly. So we don't even know what his last name is. We all, but he's referred to as Jesus Christ. Yeah, the I am. I love that.
But
Jesus Christ all over the place in Scripture.
You know, from what I understand, very few people really had a surname per se.
They didn't go by them. They didn't. It wasn't typical to go by them. And then we, as we see in Scripture, if you go through the New Testament, you'll see that a lot of times people would be referred to by multiple names as well, right? You might be known as this, but then, you know, Cephas, Peter, right? They would get additional names. They would receive additional names.
Peter was his Greek name.
Yeah, exactly.
And then the name changed to Abraham.
Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of different things like that, but we don't know. We don't really know what they called him by that name. But everybody, but how many times is he called Jesus Christ in the New Testament? It's just important. The reason I ask the question is that, believe it or not, there's a lot of people who don't realize that Christos in the Greek is actually the equivalent to Mashiach in the Hebrew, which is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one, and a lot of people don't know. You know, most Christians, if you ask them what is Jesus' last name, they'll say Christ. That's what they'll say. That's what they'll tell you. Anyway, let's go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we had today to discuss these matters. And I thank you that the lesson today took a rabbit trail. It sounds like it was a very important rabbit trail for us to take, to have a greater understanding of our relationship with you on the basis of grace. And thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy and your love and your long-suffering and your loving-kindness. We can't thank you enough for how you've just cared for us, even though we don't deserve any of your care and your love and any of those things. So, Father, we ask that you help us to take these lessons we learned today with us as we go out into this world. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen.